You may not know this, but the leading cause of death in the world and in the United States is caused by either directly or indirectly senescence. Worldwide, 2/3 of those who die directly or indirectly from senescence, and in the United States it reaches the level of 90% of all deaths. Horrifying, isn't it? 90% of the United States will die of senescence, and the government is doing almost nothing about it. It was not mentioned in any of the debates I listened to. And now let me explain why. That's the scientific term for growing old. Our bodies grow old and expand and then wear out. And scientists argue back and forth if death is programmed into our genes or if it's caused by the cumulative effect of biological processes. But they honestly have no answer. Statistically, you can play the margins with moderate exercise and diet, but besides improving your lifespan by a handful of years and perhaps your quality of life, you're going to die of old age sooner or later. I looked up the health practices of the oldest man in the world. He was 115, and the oldest woman, who lived to 122, and the only two things that I could find in common in their lives was moderate smoking and bicycling to an extreme old age. If anyone would like to ask what I would suggest in that, I'll be happy to tell you. Now, the oldest man rode his bike until he was 95. He was a teetotaler and a vegetarian, and the oldest woman rode her bike until she was 100, and she ate and drank like a French woman, with an addition of a kilo of chocolate per week on average. So personally, I am sticking to the chocolate coffee bicycling plan. The rest of you can do what you like. I would also point out that there is no evidence that Methuselah either bicycled or drank chocolate or coffee. But now the scientists are quietly in the background trying to figure out why it is that we die. But the Bible reveals it. The Bible tells us that we die because of sin. Humanity has rebelled against God, and God caps the evil that, say, a Goebbels or a Stalin might do, or a Marquis de Sade, by limiting their lifespan. According to Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. By the way, the Marquis de Sade and Stalin both lived to the ripe old age of 74. And praise God that both of these men are dead and no longer can do evil. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had to face the brilliance of an Alexander the Great, or if Nietzsche was writing advertising, or whatever? It would have been and would be horrible. Now, death is a problem. We hate it and we fight against it, but it comes. The years of our life are 70. And even by reason of strength, 80. And the remarkable thing that we will discover in our passage today is that Jesus did not come the first time to overturn physical death. Jesus did not come the first time to overturn physical death. And so let us come to our text. We are in Luke chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles, and it's on page 860. But in Luke chapter 5 and 860 in one of the red Bibles in the chair in front of you. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simeon's, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your words I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also are James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell down on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourselves to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at tables with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Our outline this morning has 4 points. Are you sick enough to need Jesus? Find God and yourself in the fish. Find God's will in Jesus. And find true healing in the forgiveness of sin. Are you sick enough to need Jesus? Find God and yourself in the fish. Find God's will in Jesus. Find true healing in the forgiveness of sin. In our text this morning, Jesus is called Matthew, or Levi, as he said in our text, and Matthew left everything. He left his place of position and employment. He left his habits of sin, but this does not mean that he abandoned his responsibilities and the callings of God in the sense of wasting his home or his resources. Instead, he used those things to serve God. And one of the ways that he served God was to introduce Jesus to the tax collectors and sinners by using his wealth and connections and home as a platform for the gospel. Sometimes when Christians read things like what we read in verse 11, "They left everything and followed him," in verse 28, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." What they understand this to mean is that the disciples of Jesus basically abandoned their boats and they wasted their resources, or they indiscriminately gave everything away that they had. But this is not in the Bible. Matthew used all of his resources to serve God in a wise and responsible way, as did Simon and John and James and Andrew. Now, having said this, Matthew and Simon and John and James gave up financial security to follow Jesus, but they didn't waste the things that God had given them. They took these things and they used them for the gospel. And in worldly terms, they made a sacrifice, but they did not waste what God gave them. But one of the things, and I think the most important thing, that Jesus' disciples had to give up is that they had to give up their self-righteousness. They had to admit that they were sinners. Peter says to Jesus, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." He recognizes that he is a sinner and that he is not righteous. But this is the thing that the Pharisees are struggling with in our passage. Look with me to verse 30. "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, unlike at the temple when Jesus was 12 years old, Jesus is beginning to come into conflict with mainline Judaism of his day. He's beginning to stir up some problems among the leadership, and the reason for this is that he's not approaching the religion and the Torah or the Bible in the same way that the Jewish leaders were. The Pharisees, as physicians of the souls, had a particular diagnosis of why it is that sin existed and how you can cure the problem of sin, and Jesus is different. And Jesus is beginning to make them uncomfortable because Jesus is leading his disciples to eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. Now the Pharisees, instead of seeing the theological difference between themselves and Jesus, have a suspicion. And the suspicion that they have is that Jesus and his disciples enjoy sinning with tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the issue is not merely that they're spending time with them, but Jesus and his disciples are enjoying that time in a sinful way. They are grumbling, as our text says, and they are not expressing a godly concern. Our Lord points out the heart issues leading the Pharisees to believe that he is a sinner, and Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What had happened is that mainline Judaism in Jesus' day had come to the conclusion that the problem of sin and death in this world was curable by a combination of God's grace and human effort. If everyone in Israel would just obey God's law perfectly and do just a little bit extra, fast on Mondays and Thursdays, stay away from sinners, stop cooperating with Herod and the Romans, then God would be pleased with Israel. And after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Pharisees and their theological system that rejected Jesus Christ essentially became the theology of Judaism today. And so when I was in Washington, D.C. and saw a march in Jerusalem, there were a group of Jewish rabbis holding up a sign, and it said, "One perfect Sabbath, and then the Messiah." All they had to do was one perfect Sabbath, and then the Messiah would come. God would be pleased with Israel, and God would bless Israel, because God had grace, and the nation of Israel did just a little bit extra. Now the problem is that Jesus doesn't accept this view. He sees it as a misdiagnosis of the problem. Israel cannot save herself by self-treatment. The Pharisees think of sin and death as a bit like a headache, and they're going to go have a cup of coffee and a couple of aspirin, and it's going to go away. But Jesus doesn't see sin and death in this category. He doesn't see it as something that allows for self-treatment. The Pharisees need open-heart surgery. They need a radical cure done by experts with practice and degrees and training backed up by experiments and study. And these guys are trying to put something together in the basement that Grandma told them about with rhubarb leaf. They're trying to cure themselves with home remedies rather than the radical surgery that is needed by a physician. Jesus' statement is ironic because he says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And he knows from his Old Testament, and as we know from the New Testament as well, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Jesus is telling the Pharisees, if you believe that you can cure yourself, I have not come for you. If you're here this morning, is what Jesus is saying, and I'll say the same thing, and you think that the way that you're going to be cured is by God's grace and a little bit extra, then this message is not for you. Because the people that our Lord Jesus Christ came for were sinners who couldn't save themselves at all. That there was nothing extra. And we cannot forget, the Pharisees have the Old Testament. They understand grace. These men believed in grace, but grace plus. Grace plus something beyond faith. God just needs a little pinch of help to cure them. But Jesus says, I didn't come for those who can cure themselves. I came to call sinners to repentance. How sick are you today, spiritually? Are you sick enough that the only person in the universe who can save you is God? That the only person in the universe, the only physician who can heal the problem of your heart is God Himself? Or does God need some help? You see, God's plan of salvation is not quite good enough for you. And so you've got to add a little bit of extra, little works on the side. A little bit of herbal tea, a little bit of aspirin, a little bit of chemotherapy, a little bit of whatever. But you've got to be the person in control doing it. That's not the level of sickness that we're talking about in our passage. The level of sickness that Jesus Christ came for, is those who can do nothing and who need a physician. Now let's look at how Peter discovers this in verse 4. Look back up into verse 4. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for catch. And Simon said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching fish. Jesus had been preaching to the people on the lakeshore, and the use of the word master denotes that Peter does not merely consider Jesus a teacher. He's going beyond teacher, but he's saying, you're my teacher. You're my master. Peter has already become a disciple of Jesus, and he proves it by obeying his master's instructions. And the fascinating thing here is not that they caught a bunch of fish. The fascinating thing, the thing that we need to draw our attention to, is Peter's response. Peter looks into that big pile of fish, and when he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter is frightened. Peter has just had the best haul of fish that he has ever gotten, and he's scared. And the reason is that he sees something beyond a big pile of fish. And the first is that Jesus is Lord. Now, in the Greek New Testament, the Greek word behind Lord can mean sir or ruler and the Lord God of Israel. Given the fact that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, he understands that Jesus is beyond a mere human ruler and that he is beyond a sir. Jesus is not merely a rabbi, but he is a person described in Daniel 7. One like a son of man, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And so Peter begins to give worship to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And part of the way that this is proved is by Peter bowing down. But the second issue is that Peter is struck by his own wickedness. Peter, in the presence of Jesus, suddenly sees himself as a sinner, and he asks our Lord to depart. I've met many holy people. I have never once been so struck by my own sinfulness in the presence of a holy person that I was frightened and asked them to depart. There's something greater going on than him just being in the presence of a godly person. Peter understood that the purpose of the miracle was not merely to enrich his family. The healing of his mother-in-law in chapter 4 wasn't so that she could live forever with smaller aches and pains, but no fevers. These things came about so that people would recognize that Jesus is God and they need a Savior. Now, how did this happen? How is it that Peter can look at this extraordinary pile of fish and he can see that he is a sinner and that Jesus is the Lord? Well, it was by the Holy Spirit, but it was also by the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ was preaching. And by having heard that message and having brought it together with the miracle, he understands who he is and who Jesus is. Peter has realized that he is sick and sinful and unable to heal himself. Isaiah has the same response in Isaiah 6:5 when he is in the presence of God. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so Peter is broken by the presence of God. He wants Jesus to depart because he understands that Jesus is the Holy Lord. And he understands that if he continues on in the presence of Jesus, he will be destroyed. Because that's what holiness does. Can you think of holiness in those terms? Can you think of holiness in the terms of if you were to stand in the unmitigated presence of God, separate from the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for you, that you would be destroyed? Can you think of holiness not in the sense of, well, that's sort of an attractive lifestyle choice, but rather that this is the force in the universe that will destroy you because you are a sinner. Because we are not holy, and God is. And what is necessitated by the holiness of God is the destruction of wickedness. And that to recognize true holiness, even in its beauty and its purity, is to recognize the threat to you because of your sinfulness. And so Peter, kneeling in the presence of his teacher and his Lord, says, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. I would be burnt by your wrath because I sin." And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Jesus is basically saying, "I am holy, but don't be afraid because I am not here to declare the day of God's judgment, but I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Judgment is at the door, but it is not now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to begin to spread the good news that salvation comes through me." And this is why Jesus adds, "For now you will be catching men." Now Peter will no longer be messing with ugly fish. He'll be dealing with something much worse, human beings. We're slimy and we're gross and we bite and we're mean. And Peter is now going to be casting the gospel net. He's going to be preaching the same news that Jesus Christ preached and that John the Baptist preached. He's going to be going around spreading the good news, and the good news is that now is the favorable year of the Lord, and if you will repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved from the holiness of God. You'll be saved from the fact that God is holy and you are not. But to do so, you must recognize Jesus as Lord and yourself as a sinner. And none of us in this room are Peter. the rock on which Christ built his church. Peter had a major role in salvation history. He opened up the post-resurrection preaching of the gospel to the Jewish people and then to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. His name is written on the walls of Jerusalem. We're not Peter, and we can't share in his calling, but we can share in his confession. We can share in the looking at God's blessings that God has given us and recognize that God is holy and that we are sinners and that healing only occurs in Jesus Christ. You can go outside and look at those red trees across the road from us. I think they're called burning bush trees, those red ones. And you can look at them and you can say, God, I don't deserve that because I'm a sinner. God, I don't deserve the fact that I'm not in hell right now. God, I don't deserve the fact that we have the freedom to worship you. None of these things do I deserve. We can look at the big pile of fish in our life and see God's blessing and God's holiness, his kindness and his compassion, and then trust him to save us. To do this and to be able to look through the blessings and to see God and his kindness requires that we see God through Christ. If you attempt to consider the holiness of God independently of Christ's work for us, then there is only the wrath of God and we are doomed. Without Jesus forgiving us for our sins, God has nothing for us but wrath. But if we can see God's holiness through the friendly face of Jesus Christ, we can be saved. And Luke gives us such an example of such a person in verses 12 and 14. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourselves to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now here we have a man who has recognized that the terrible skin disease that he has is dependent on the will of God. The will in the Bible is the capacity within us to desire something and to act upon it. That's what the will is. It's this ability within us to desire something and then to make a decision to act. This man is full of leprosy, and he places the possibility of his healing within the mind of the man, Jesus Christ, within his will. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This is very different from our medicine and even from ancient medicine. Our doctors are manipulators. They take away things and they add things. A doctor will always ask you to change something if you're not healthy. You're never going to go to a doctor and say, I feel miserable, and the doctor will say, do nothing. And I think you'd probably give the doctor up at that point. They're manipulators. They change something. You must introduce new chemicals in your body or remove old ones. The way that you might do this might be through pills or diet or shots or patches or tea, but some real object must be taken away or added to your body for health. The cure always has some real object that must be taken away, and it includes the doctor's will, but not merely the doctor's will. Things must be manipulated and changed, and the better doctors always speak in terms of statistics. Laser eye surgery works this well for this percentage of people, and this percentage of people it doesn't work for. If you take this painkiller, this statistical number of people are addicted to it. This number of people don't respond to this medication. If you use this diet, it will work for these sorts of ailments, but it will have these detriments. And it always works this way. The overall goal is general health, but manipulation requires benefits and detriments. The pill will take away your pain, but it also might make you dependent on it. It will add and it will take away. We live in the regime of sin and death, and nothing in this world cures death. It just limits it and puts it off. But something different is going on in this exchange between Jesus and the leper, and that's they're not having a conversation about manipulation. They're not having a conversation about taking away or adding. The leper places his healing within the will of Jesus alone. And Jesus responds in kind. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." Now, the richness of Jesus' communication here is amazing. The leper is repulsive both under the law and according to common sense. That there's something inside of us that shies away from open sores spread across the whole body. If you've ever smelled an advanced case of gangrene, you really have to kind of stinch up not to throw up, to turn away from it. It's almost too much for you. Now, the law required that lepers not be touched because they spread ceremonial uncleanliness as well. But our Lord Jesus Christ has compassion on this man in that he not only heals him, but he makes him clean. Next week, I'm going to talk more about how Jesus' relationship with the law, but what we need to note here is that Jesus is not a manipulator. He's not moving chemicals. He's willing. And you notice he doesn't even try to get him the leper to think new thoughts. He's not even working for some kind of mind cure. He just does it. Jesus communicates his will and the leper is healed. This power is beyond anything found among man. The power of willing a healing is the power of creation from nothing. I can't do it. You can't just will something and have it happen. But Jesus can. And he heals the man. But Jesus goes beyond that. He touches a social outcast and heals him because Jesus is an all-compassionate Savior. Jesus didn't have to touch him. He could have just thought it. But he touches him. He brings him back into the human circle of the clean people. And he loves him. Don't you love someone who can love like that? Don't you want to follow after a man who is that compassionate and that powerful? Isn't that the sort of person that you would want to trust? Not only someone who heals, but heals with compassion and care and kindness? A Christian is a person who finds God and in and through Jesus. And he finds God's will in Jesus Christ. This is why Christians pray in the name of Jesus. There's no magic in the name of Jesus, but there's a divine power in Jesus Christ's will. And if you ask for something in the name of Jesus Christ and that corresponds with the will of Jesus Christ, you have it. Because he is God. The Lord will give you such that is in his will. Because the man Jesus is the Son of God. Power is not in the name of Jesus, strictly speaking, but it is in the will of Jesus Christ. The Christian pilgrim is towards greater and greater unity with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who unites us with the will of God. Now, isn't such a person with such power and such compassion, isn't it amazing? Doesn't it draw your eyes to worship and your heart to worship such a person? He is worthy of your worship and your loyalty and your obedience. And shouldn't you come to him to be cleansed of your sins? Now, perhaps there's a skeptic among us. Perhaps you're saying to yourself as a skeptic, someone who rejects the Bible, this Jesus person is so powerful, why doesn't he heal now? You Christians go to doctors, you submit yourself to medicine and manipulation of chemicals through diets and the like. You go to the surgeon just like the non-Christian. You pray and go to the doctor. So why doesn't Jesus heal now? Well, the answer is in our text, and we agree with you in part, but allow me to explain more in a moment. But perhaps there's a wounded Christian here, and they have a similar question. If Jesus healed the leper by willing, why won't he heal me? Why won't he heal my child, my delight? Why didn't he let the medicine work in Karen's life that we've been praying for? Why is it that God doesn't heal like this now as much as he did in this passage? Why is it that God doesn't make suffering stop in my life now? I think our passage answers this question. And so look with me to verses 19 and 20. We'll begin in verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk?" Now the backstory is wonderful. We have a man, he's paralyzed. We don't know how why he's paralyzed. Maybe through disease, maybe through fall, maybe got kicked by a horse, we don't know. But he's paralyzed, and his friends love him. And they also have faith in Jesus, so they pick up his bed and they carry their friend to Jesus. But Jesus is blocked off by the crowds, and so they don't give up at this point. "Ah, too bad, we're going to have to take you home. No healing for you." Now what they do is they probably climb up the steps, or maybe there's a ladder on the sides of the house, and they get on top of the house and they have to carry their buddy up here. This isn't easy. And they remove the tiles and they lower their friend down into the center of the building so that Jesus can heal him. These men are following the scriptures to love their neighbor as their self. They think they've got one shot to get their friend healed, and so they make a way. And I love the picture, the tiles coming up and the man being slowly lowered down before our Lord Jesus. And what does Jesus do? What's Jesus supposed to do? It's obvious, isn't it? He's a healer, and here's this man who's perhaps his limbs are twisted up, or look, they didn't have a lot of good medical care. He's a mess. They're looking at him, and they know what he wants. He wants healing. What does Jesus say? "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Is that the right thing to do? What is Jesus teaching us? In a moment, we'll show how it gives Jesus an opportunity to prove that he's God and has the power to forgive sins. But why does he forgive the sins first? Part of the reason is because from God's perspective, the priority problem in this world is not death, sickness, or taxes. The problem is that our sins separate us from God. Death, disease, and suffering exist for the purpose of telling us that we are separated from God by our sins. The ultimate cure for death is found in the forgiveness of sins, but death cannot be taken care of until sin is taken care of. Jesus has to end the sin problem before the final death problem can be handled. The other issue is that death and suffering in this life are merely a foretaste of the absolute death and suffering that exist when God ends man's ability to sin by sending us to hell or by sending us into heaven. And so there's multiple significance to death, sin, and suffering in this world. First, it communicates we are separated from God, and this state can become permanent. This can be always. Now the Pharisees are upset because Jesus is claiming to be God. The Pharisees think that they correctly understand that Jesus is claiming to be God and man. And so Jesus continues the object lesson. In verses 22 to 23, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Now, obviously, Jesus knows that both of these phrases and saying them in a physical way has essentially identical effort. But here's what he's communicating. I get it. It's a lot easier to fake your sins are forgiven, because that's not testable. You can't see it. There's no immediate effect. But you see, I also understand that if I tell this man to rise and walk, and he does, it means that I am the Son of Man, predicted in Daniel 7, that I am God, and that I have the power to forgive sins. Because rising and walking with a paralytic is observable. And so Jesus goes on, But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Testable. They saw it. They saw the twisted limbs. They smelled the stench of him coming down. They looked at him. And now he gets up. And he walked. And what Jesus has proved is that he can not only heal people, but he can forgive sins. Fundamentally, Jesus only does miracles to prove that he is the Son of Man and he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And Jesus does this because his priority is not physical health, but sin. Why? Because sin separates us from God, and physical death, physical suffering is merely a token or a reminder of the fact that we are separated from God by our sins. And this is why hell is described this way in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Those who reject Jesus Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Hell is death always. Hell is death always suffering. Hell is separation from God. It is the place where pain and suffering and sin are maximized, and where God's presence is only known in his wrath. But heaven is described this way. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Heaven is the place where death and suffering and disease stops. Because man is no longer separated from God. Because God can dwell with man because of the work of Jesus Christ. And the reason that God has not yet stopped suffering is because we are not yet in heaven. So the answer to the skeptic's question about why healings are not commonplace in the church and why it is that we use medicine is because Jesus Christ has not yet overturned the order of sin and death as it touches on physical health. Our Lord came the first time to overturn the order of sin and death as it touches on spiritual health. And soon our Lord will return and he will grant us both physical and spiritual life to those who have believed. And this is why that there is a miracle that is commonplace in the church, and that is the miracle of new life in Jesus Christ. And every one of us who sits here this morning, who has repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has a miracle that is greater than a pile of fish. Has a miracle that is greater than a leper being healed, that is greater than a man who's been paralyzed standing up and walking, and that is that we have been healed and forgiven of our sins. And though I know that the skeptics among us might not be able to see that miracle, that is the miracle that we celebrate here as a church. We stand in awe of the fact that our hearts are no more laborious. They're no more full of sin. Christ has changed us. Now my skeptical friends, hear the prophecy of 2 Peter 3:4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The Bible anticipates your question. And what the Bible warns is that Jesus will come, and death and suffering and decay and disease will be overturned, but not yet. But my skeptical friend, please do not draw from Christ tarrying that you are safe from the wrath of God. Don't allow the patience of God to condemn you, but rather come to Christ and receive spiritual healing so that you might be saved from the wrath that is to come. My wounded Christian friends, you had a question too. If Jesus has the power to heal your suffering, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he allow the medicine to work? Why doesn't he give the doctors greater wisdom? Why doesn't he just take care of it with miracles? I don't have an answer for every case, but I can give some comfort. Part of the comfort is that our Lord Jesus touched a leper, that he ate with sinners and tax collectors because Jesus loves them. In fact, he loves us so much that he became a man and he gave up his public glory and he suffered the pain of the cross so that we might be saved. And God gives us the best possible gifts because he loves us and has compassion on us. And Jesus only allows suffering and death for those who have repented of their sins for some good. We may not see that good until Christ returns or we die, but let us trust that this is the case. The second line of comfort is that when Jesus Christ puts a halt to all suffering, the doors of salvation will be closed. When Jesus returns a second time, the order of heaven and hell, of suffering and joy will be permanent. And if Jesus ended all suffering for all believers, there would be no more people saved. And so that means that we go on struggling against the flesh and struggling against our sin and dying and living because there are our friends awaiting the gospel in the future. And if God overturns this current order, they cannot be saved. And so we must bear under our suffering so that my grandchildren can be saved. Because if the suffering stops, there will be no more salvation. This is what Peter intends for us to understand from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Christians suffer in this life in part so that the gospel can be spread to all nations. And so as we observe our griefs and our pains, let us thank God that he allows us to suffer so that others might be saved. God also sends us suffering among us as believers so that we might be saved and strengthened corporately. Look back with me to verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith. Jesus only healed one person in our passage. But the paralytic and his friends have faith. Jesus rewarded the faith of the friends. Now the friends may have problems too, but Jesus healed one. Part of the reason that God continues to allow suffering in the Christian community is so that we will have compassion and love on each other. And as that we have compassion and love on each other, our faith will be increased. If God did not allow suffering in the church, we would not love each other as much as we now do, and we would not have as great a faith in God as we do. My children from the brought home Johnny Erickson's autobiography. She lives in pain. And she went up to Capitol Hill while I was there and she said, please don't kill babies so I can walk. And you have to hear her speak because of her suffering. And so she limits evil and she gives us an example of how it is that we too can be strong under suffering. And we can pray for her and be encouraged by her. All of these things make us stronger as a community and they stir up our faith. If we weren't frightened for each other, if we didn't have empathy for each other, why would we pray for each other? If suffering and pain were easy on all of us, what would motivate us to prayer? Now I know these things might be of little comfort for those of us who are hurting, and so I point you back to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. Trust him. Come among us and pray that our Lord Jesus would soon return and in suffering. But allow me to share the last reason why God allows us to suffer from both sin and disease. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If God did not send sickness and death among us, if sin did not destroy us and maim us, we would never ever recognize that we are sick in our hearts. Death and suffering is God's plea to us to repent and believe. And if we did not have this picture of what separation from God looked like in death and in suffering, we would never recognize that our hearts are putrid with sin. And we would never ever seek Jesus Christ as the cure. Without the goad of suffering pricking and the lash of death beating us, we would never repent of our sins and believe on Jesus Christ, because what would be the motive? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come soon, that you would end death and suffering, but that you would save all of your elect. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.